Now would you open your Bibles with us, please, to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. We're going to begin reading with verse 13 and read all the way through the remainder of the chapter. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. But when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and sailed and stayed at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, hurrying, if possible, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you that this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." We have just read one of the richest passages in the entire New Testament, not to speak of its tenderness and the Spirit which flows through every word of it. It is one of the richest passages in respect to the church. Its soul, that is the soul of the church, and its nature, and its ministers, and its ministry. And it's entirely appropriate that this is the place that it occurs, at Ephesus. And really not at Ephesus, but in concerning the church at Ephesus, Paul knew that if he went by Ephesus, he'd get detained. And so he skipped it. He went around it. Goes on down to Miletus. And then from there he sends for the elders and leaves with them the farewell and instruction that he wants the church to have. But the church at Ephesus, if you read the book, the title, the book of the Ephesians, you will find that the church at Ephesus, and in the book of Ephesians, the most instructive in all the Bible of the nature of the church itself. Find that in Ephesus. And we have this combined with the fact that Paul is seen as the ultimate pattern of its ministers. He is uniquely the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle of the New Covenant Church. And so we're going to be in this passage, and we have to take it all in its entirety, but different aspects. We won't have enough time in one or two mornings to give the justice to what we have here. What we have, basically, we're going to consider in this gathering of Paul with the elders at Ephesus. We're going to fix our thoughts, as the Scripture does, on God, the church, its ministry, and its ministers, and its perils. And the first thing we're going to be focusing on this morning is God. It is a deadly mistake to begin our evaluation, our exaltation, to even think about the church apart from its cause. Why there is a church. What was it? Who was it who brought the church into being? And whose church it is? I think not just occasionally, probably more often than not, we plow in and blunder in and start exploring and talking about and exalting and magnifying the church with never a thought why there is such a church, why it is, what exists, why are we here today, why is this building here, why are people gathered today. Verse 28, we read, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. It's God's church. And he alone gives it its value and its worth. It has no intrinsic value within itself. It's God that makes it of any worthy of any consideration whatsoever. Otherwise, it's just another meeting, just a bunch of folks, just another bunch of big buddies, just another social gathering. It's what makes it distinctively what it is. And we must not even think of it without thoughts of God. We're thinking wrong unless we think of it preeminently with thoughts of God. Verse 32, as he is about to conclude his discourse here, he says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God. He is the Almighty, the Omnipotent Sovereign, and all must ultimately be commended to Him." Now, you might be able to help people a little while. You will be able to help your children a little while. You'll raise them. And after you get them raised, you ain't through with them. I'll tell you this, you're going to weep over them all your life as long as you live. And feel your responsibility to take care of them and look after them. But sooner or later, you've got to commend them to God. All that you have done, all that you have tried to get done, all that you hope to ever accomplish in this world, to do this of any value, to make any change, ultimately, you're going to have to back off and say, "Now I commend you to God." All must be ultimately commended to the Almighty, the Eternal. Isn't that something heavy to think about? The church. We have to leave behind our brothers and sisters and the labors that we have bestowed, and it's all going to have to have not an Almighty who brought it into being, who's caused the very salvation of everyone, who's caused everything to be, to put it back in His hand. The Almighty Sovereign God. And without contemplating and thinking of Him and ultimately coming back to Him, we just making a little noise. We just babbling. We just playing fiddlesticks. We just building up wood, hay, and stubble, and a puff of hot air is going to come along and blow it all away. We put it in the hands of the Almighty. He brought everything into being. And He alone is sufficient to maintain it, to keep it, to cause it to be a church. This idea, I'm going to found a church, I'm going to start a church. We're going to build a church on the 1869 Confession of Faith, 1689 or whatever it is. We're going to build a vine. You're not going to do nothing. Only God can make it a church and cause it to triumph and effectual. This God that we're talking about, the Bible tells us, must be considered and contemplated for the royal King that He is. In verse 25, He says, "And indeed, now I know you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God." The church is this God, this King, and we speak of Him as a King. It is His peculiar domain. Though His domain includes the whole universe, you can't get away from Him. He rules it all. But the church itself is His peculiar domain. It's His house, it's His habitation, it's His building, what He's put together to bear His name. And so the church is properly called His kingdom, His subjects. And its gospel, that is the gospel that the church preaches, is the gospel of the kingdom and of a King who rules and reigns supremely, whose subjects love Him, and the King who Himself has given Himself to redeem His subjects to Himself, worthy of all adoration and love, who receives submission to Him, and that is, who gives submission to Him, and He receives the worship of His people. And this means, of course, that He rules it. And it is absolutely submissive and obedient to Him. Also, the gospel that the church preaches is the counsel of God. We see that in verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I hope you do not come here expecting to get some of Conrad Murrow's counsel, that you be expected to receive something of some value from another clod, from the red earth of central Louisiana that you come from, that you hope to get more than that when you hear me or any other preacher, and we open this book that is not the counsels of man, something that men have read, written, but the counsel of God. It's the whole counsel of God. Paul tells us in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he says, the gospel that I received out there in the desert by myself was not after man. It was not something that a man would ever have thought up. God himself says, my thoughts, not your thoughts. My ways, not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. No, 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 no. This is not the counsels of men, or of all of men put together. It is not a popular consensus. We don't take a poll and find out what everybody believes in order to find the truth. This is the counsel of the Almighty. It has nothing to do with anything that might originate with man. In fact, it's utterly contrary to man's thoughts and ways. Therefore, our judgments, what I decide, my feelings, my convictions, my standards, must all go by the wayside. They mean absolutely nothing. We have one counsel that orders us, and that's God's words. God's word. Brother Denny said a little while ago, read that passage. We need to be ready to give an answer to those who will question us for a reason that the hope that is in us. We also need to be ready to give an answer to those who ask us why we take such and such a course. Why do you do that? Why are you doing this? Why did you make this particular decision? And it had better be. That's what I find in this book. Now, I don't want to do that, but I find that I must in matters relating to the church and its ministry. That I must be guided by the counsel of God. Not in this book. I can't defend it. I can't validate it. It holds no water and carries no weight whatsoever. The whole counsel of God. Nothing spared, nothing held back. It is the gospel of the grace of God. That is mentioned more than once in this passage. We see it in verse 24. The gospel of the grace of God. Yes, the latter part of that. Which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Grace. Isn't that a beautiful word? Isn't that a lovely sound? Grace. Yet grace. Apart from the person of God, is no more than another stinking, hateful philosophy of man. You think about that a little bit. Just a philosophy of man. Just something else that might come out of men's meditation. They hit on this thing that they call grace. It amounts to those enticing words of man's wisdom which robs the cross of its power and God of his glory. I know I'm plowing the corn a little close this morning now. What do you mean? You mad at grace? That's the name that y'all have taken for your church. But I'm saying that to even consider The idea of grace and graciousness apart from the person of God is just another human philosophy. This is a point I'm making. It's God's grace. It's the gospel of the grace of God. It is a tragic fact that many love grace who don't know God. I know that's so. There are many who delight in the doctrines of grace who are strangers to the living God. I know that's so. There are reasons for folks to like the doctrines of grace. Got no use for God. We must not disconnect grace, the truth of grace, from whose grace it is. Grace may only truly be perceived and really be grace when it is God's grace. For He alone may be fully and effective in His grace. Grace can only come from God. Isn't the other kind? You talk about grace apart from God, you're talking about something that can't exist. That's just an ideal, one of those things floating around in the air that has no substance at all. Only God can bring grace. And this gospel of God's grace is what is able to build you up and give an inheritance. The gospel of God's grace. Our amazement, our wonder, our adoration must not be fixed on the gospel. And must not be fixed upon the grace that's in the gospel. But God. Do you see that? But God. But God. Repentance is toward God. We see that in verse 21. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. Repentance toward God. Repentance is always Godward, verse 21. Why is that? Because the offense, our sins, are all against Him. We may well grieve over the hurt and the injury, the injustice and the meanness we have committed against friends and families and society and creation, the environment. But our great offense is against God. David reflected that when he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And if you look at what David did, he did some evil things to a lot of people. There was Bathsheba, and there was Uriah, and there was the whole nation of Israel that he'd caused to suffer from that. But when it came down to repentance, nobody but God filled his horizon. It's all against Him because it's God's people, God's world, that we offend. And so all that has to be discounted. Whom we have discounted, that is God. We have discounted Him. We've despised Him. We've robbed Him of His glory and His worship. And so it's God that has to fill the horizon of the sinner's contrition. When the sinner is deeply and surely broken in contrition by evangelical conviction and repentance, dear friend, he's thinking about God. It's God who fills his horizon, his thoughts. Then here is that amazing statement in verse 28 that we've already made reference to, that the church was purchased by the blood of God. You see that in verse 28. The church of God which He purchased with His own blood. The blood of God? Think about that a little bit. Beloved, that I have been bought for the price, and the song says, nor silver nor gold has purchased my redemption. That the price of the purchase of my soul, of rescuing me from the eternal death that I so richly deserve, was the blood of God, God's blood, divine blood. That's what it says. That's what the book says. What an awesome, unsearchable mystery this is. The invisible God without a body has blood, corruptible blood, God bleeding. Oh, well, Brother Merrill, you understand that the shedding of blood in the Bible is a synonym for death. That God, that simply means that God died for you. Oh, does that make it any less of a mystery? The immortal, eternal God dying? God dying? What's he died of? He hadn't sinned. Who can kill him? Where's the disease? Who is it can kill God? God dying? The eternal God dying? And so that simply brings another great insoluble mystery in folks. The councils and the synods of the churches hadn't solved this problem. They shed no light on it at all. It's still a great mystery. And its answer to this only brings up another equally unsearchable mystery, and that is the incarnation of Christ. God becoming flesh. You say, Brother Merrill, you've got your holidays mixed up. This is not Christmas, this is Easter. No, this is the gospel. And dear friends, the gospel has always got the incarnation, and it's got the death, and it's got the resurrection in it. That's all year long. It's not a seasonal thing. The incarnation of Christ, the Lord Jesus, the God-man. Now we talk about God. You say, Brother Merrill, I thought you were going to talk about God. I'm still talking about God when I talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. This mystery we cannot explain. We can only adore it. He is the God-man. And this passage tells you that. Who died? Jesus Christ. Whose blood was shed? The Bible tells us it's God's blood who shed. You can't quarrel with that. The God-man. God dying in the person of his Son. God loving us and giving his Son as a satisfactory punishment for the sins of his called people, which is the church. That's why we got a church. Been purchased in the blood of God. Oh, awesome. The world doesn't think much about it. It's all business with stopping those Irishmen from killing one another. Don't you know Bill Clinton's going to stop all that? They're going to love each other now. No, they're not paying too much attention to that. They're all up in the air about those poor folks over in Alabama who lost their homes. And this business, you know, my goodness, did you notice our kids are smoking? We just now noticed that kids are taking up tobacco habits. How long has that been going on? This country, dear friend, was founded on tobacco. They never got a foothold until they planted tobacco. Now all of a sudden we go get rid of this nasty stuff. Just now discovered it. And the eternal work of the mighty God coming and purchasing a people for himself on this earth is missed. Totally missed. Repentance is toward God, but faith is toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. Repentance toward God, faith is toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As our standing before God. And if you should be asked, when you stand before the throne and present yourself at heaven's gate, what right do you have to be here? Why aren't you in hell? What do you have to show to gain you an entrance here? All you're going to have is Jesus. That's all you're going to need. Not our repentance, not our faith, not our goodness, not our deeds. None but Christ. This Jesus Christ, God, is the head of the church. And we all receive our ministries from Him. Verse 24, He's in charge. Verse 24, He says, talks about the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Lord, who are you? There He is, lying flat on His back. Who are you? I am Jesus. I'm your King. I'm your Lord. Ananias, go over there and lay your hands on that man. For I must show him what great things he must suffer from. I have chosen him to be and to bear witness to me before kings and countries and nations. He has that ministry. Only he can put us in the ministry. And if he puts us in the ministry, our labors will be effectual. He's the master to please. We hear His voice and we obey Him. If He is our master, He is our head, who is our King, where is He? I want to ask Him a question. I got a decision to be made here. Where is He at? What am I going to do? And that brings us to God the Holy Spirit. Talking about the Holy Spirit, or you're talking about God? Yeah. Still talking about God. The Holy Spirit. Now, wait a bit. Here you said God, and then you said Jesus Christ, and you're talking all. What are we talking about? I thought you said we're talking about God. We're still talking about God. The Holy Spirit. If the sheep of the Good Shepherd hear His voice, and they do. John 10, 2 and 3, we read that a little while ago. My sheep know me. They hear my voice. They follow me. They won't follow a stranger. They detect my voice. If they follow, they hear the voice, hear His voice, and obey Him. How do they hear His voice? Oh, well, Brother Merle, we read the Bible. We read the Bible. Well, that's so. We do find the Lord's words in the Bible. In fact, that passage we read from John 10, nearly all red letters as the words of Jesus. But the language here seems to imply something a little bit more personal than just reading something that's in a book. It says they hear my voice. This is something subjective. And they follow me. How are they going to hear His voice? Well, Jesus said this. He says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come again to you. I will send you another comforter, another companion, another paraclete, someone like me. Him shall you hear. He shall speak of me. You reckon you meant that? Do you suppose He did that? Yes. He is the helper. He is the teacher. He is the enabler who is sent by the Lord to take His place, to bear witness of Him. And He said, it's necessary that I go away so that He may come. Because Jesus, when He was here, was a man in a body, and was only one place at one time, and only one person could see Him and hear Him. In that particular place, people who worked there could not. But He said the Holy Spirit has come. And when He comes, He testifies. He's not mute. He speaks. This is what He tells us here. Every place I go, the Holy Spirit testifies. He testifies. He testifies. Have you noticed that how often, I should say, have you noticed how rarely it is not that way, that something that you hear in the Bible study testifies the same thing that you hear in the preaching service? And perhaps the same thing that goes on during the week, it's the very thing that's on your mind and heart, and God speaking, the Holy Spirit testifying. Yes, He testifies. He says, I find this everywhere I go. Here I'm going bound by the Spirit. And He binds us to the course we must take. We're committed to it. We're not like chaff. blown around in the wind everywhere. The Bible says the righteous man like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and roots are down. He's fixed there. And Paul, same thing. He says, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem. Folks says, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to get in jail, in prison. You're going to get killed there. He said, that don't amount to nothing. That bears no weight at all. God has spoken. God has committed me to this course. Here I am. I can do none else. He testifies to the truth. He testifies to our sonship. He testifies to things to come. He binds us to our purpose and His course. And this is not a grievous bondage against which we resist and struggle, but one that gives us peace and joy and assurance that the course which we have compelled to take is indeed the one that's ordained by the Almighty. And the final outcome will be glorious. It is the Holy Spirit that makes elders the overseers of the flock. You have that in verse 28. And He tells those elders there, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, and that is to feed the flock of God. So it isn't the elder, the overseer, the pastor, the bishop, that you should think of when you think of the church. You ought to think of the Holy Spirit, who's given you a shepherd and an overseer. And you need to magnify and glorify Him and adore Him. We have thoughts like that about the church. It solved lots of our problems. Fix our eyes upon Him. And it is also, finally, we say here, it is the Holy Spirit who makes the gathering of God's people the house of God. And I read that passage from Ephesians. I believe it's in either first or second chapter. Can't even find the book of Ephesians in here now, yeah. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers or foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, all become one family, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into an holy temple, the house of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Father in heaven, thank you for intervening in our lives, and we might say, even say, in our deaths and our bondage, from stopping us from our headlong rush into hell and ruin and destruction, for having pity upon us, for coming down in the person of your Son and your own death and suffering, purchase us to be your bride, for sending the blessed Holy Spirit to bring us to you and to bring us together as one body in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one tabernacle, one house, one habitation for you to take up your abode. Thank you, O God, for speaking to us today, reminding us that this is your business, your God, and our hearts and minds and faith and confidence could all be turned once again to you. In Jesus' name, amen.